Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for your promises that are more sure than the sun coming up. They are more sure than anything that we experience in this life. They are solid. They are sound. They will weather us through difficulty and frustration. And I pray that in the day of good times, that we would be diligent to seek you, to realize that even in those times of strength and blessing, that we are still dependent upon you. So that when the dry season comes, that we would call out to you as if it were breathing to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he sits at your right hand, that he rules and that he reigns and that he intercedes for us, that you hear our prayers because of him. We thank you that he is king over the church, over the nations. We thank you for the work that you're doing in the world, for the preaching of the gospel, for faithful ministers being raised up, for your people, of whom you have many that have not yet been harvested. We do pray that you would send preachers out. We think about your word today. We think about it being preached all over the world. We think about it here. And we do pray that you'd bless us and that we would set aside this day in our hearts and our minds with our bodies, that we would serve you diligently, that we would put aside those things that, important as they may be in terms of the regular week, that we would focus and turn aside to those things that you've called us to look at in your word. Give your servant strength today as he teaches the word of God. We do pray for the preaching of the word of God in the worship hour and for this evening's Bible study, that we would be enriched, that we would be convicted, and that we'd be changed by it. Be amongst us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 7, we are continuing our study in Kings, but before we do so, I'd like to go back and do a little review and recapitulation over where we've been, because it's been more than a few months since I was with you teaching Kings, and I had a few opportunities sporadically to cover some isolated passages, continue moving through Kings. But before we get into the main text, I would like to do a review of where we're at and bring some things to your mind. It's good for us to be reminded of these things. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 44. We're jumping in the middle of Stephen's sermon here as he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house would you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." This is Stephen's conclusion as he's being brought forward before the Sanhedrin. This is a masterful sermon because Stephen does a couple things here. He's defending himself against blasphemy, which he had been charged falsely. And remember, the other charge that Stephen had been made against him is that he's preaching that these things are going to change. The temple, all these things are going to change. And of course, they did change. We'll get to that in just a minute. But Stephen rightfully exposits Scripture for the Sanhedrin and for us to explain that the entire Mosaic economy, that the tabernacle, the temple, and many of those things were transitory. They were appointed for a season. And at the time of Stephen, those things were done. That time was over. And he calls them stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart. You are just like your rebellious fathers, is what he says. Paul would later call, in Galatians, these things, these transitory things, as the tutor or the schoolmaster, which is what the law is, and I think we should understand the law and all of the things that are related to that. I would make an aside comment is that those today in the church who say that we're going back to some kind of Jewish Old Testament worship or organization is really misled, I think. Scripture is very clear that we're not going back that way, so that error is still with us. So we need to be mindful that the Old Testament is always looking forward. And this is Stephen's point in this sermon, is that they're looking forward to it. Now that said, as we think about, as you think about, as I've been thinking about where we're at in the book of Kings, that's the system they're living in, though. And remember what Stephen said, God had appointed it to them. So during this time frame, this is how obedience is measured. It's not for us to be measured by that standard. For them it was, though. To not go to do sacrifices, to not follow the Mosaic economy, was disobedience and rebellion. And so this is the time frame that we're living in. Faith that God accepted them on the basis of animal sacrifice. He did accept their sacrifices, provided that they were done with a correct heart. And so going through those motions were not just motions. I think the tendency for us is to telescope to the future and say, okay, we have stuff in the Old Testament, and we can just kind of bypass that because we're now living in the New Age, which is true. But for them, this was the day that they lived in. This is how obedience was measured. This is how the Lord would know that they were fearing Him, is whether they were going to be obedient to those things. That was God's way of testing them, of saying, this is your righteousness to do these things. The Old Testament and New Testament have a remarkable continuity, and yes, there is a discontinuity. And this is what Stephen's point is that you are just like your fathers. They were disobedient in one area. The fulfillment of that has come in Christ, and you're still being disobedient. You are just like them. Now, as you know, as we've already begun to read, and as you're familiar with the Old Testament already, we know that this system that God had set up, this way of approaching God, of faithfulness, largely resulted in rebellion. It largely resulted in disobedience and laziness, all sorts of things that we're not going to cover at this particular moment. We're going to refer back to it here in a minute. Matthew Henry, I think, masterfully said in his commentary, one of the sections in Kings, not in this, not any particular section that I recall, but he said it's easier to build temples than to be a temple. And I think we need to be reminded of that. It's easier to build a temple. It's easier to build a church than it is to be a temple of Christ, to be an indwelling place of Christ. That's the rub for us. No different for them than it is for us. They had an external. We still want to externalize things because it's easier for us to show compliance that way. If I can show external compliance, it's easier for me to do that than it is to be internally compliant. Now, what I'd like to do is go back very quickly in the time that we have, and I was debating here. I've probably got an hour and a half worth of notes, so we can't do that. I've only got 40 minutes roughly to cover with you, so I want to do a quick review as we can in terms of getting a context for Kings and what we've covered a little bit in Kings up to this point. Deuteronomy 17, there are seven verses that cover the conduct for a king, meaning that God is already saying that when you have a king, here's how a king should be. We're not going to review all those things right now. There is going to be a king. So there's only seven verses. So it's not prominent in terms of the other commands that God is giving to his people. If we look at the law and we look at all of the law, the king is almost an addition. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. There's a reason for that. The reason I bring this up is that, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 12, asking for a king is an act of rebellion on the part of the Israelites. However God was going to use it in the future and has used it today, their asking for a king was in fact an act of rebellion. Look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And he goes on, he says, here's your king, you've taken. Now, remember the context of this. They'd asked for a king. Samuel was very disappointed, and the Lord said, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So you go ahead, and I'll find a king, and you go back and send the people home. So he did. Saul comes on the scene. He delivers Jabesh Gilead. This is what the context is when he talks about Nahash and the king of the Ammonites. Your wickedness is great. Verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel did so. The Lord answers and all the people feared. Pray for your servants, verse 19, for the Lord your God, for that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. Samuel said, verse 20, do not fear, for you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Here it is again. You've asked for a king in rebellion. It is rebellious. I'm going to bless you. And here's the condition under which I'm going to bless you. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Your king is nothing. You've rejected me. I'm going to go ahead and give you a king, but continue to serve me because your king really can't help you unless you're trusting me. Your king doesn't really represent any real strength or power to deliver you. I'm your king. I'm the one who can deliver you. This is the clear import. Verse 25, we'll fast forward to the end. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. He associates this king with them. Now, we got to reconcile this a little bit because Saul was God's choice, was he not? But he was there for a purpose. Saul was there for a purpose. Now, the point that I'm bringing up to you is that Psalm 33:16 says that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. This is David, what he's going to say later in the Psalms. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Human kings don't save people. Human kings don't avail anything. We can put our trust in men. They're not going to help us, though. The Lord God is our king. For the people of Israel, for the people of God, we look to the Lord for our help, not to men. This is one of the points, I think, of the book of Kings. I'm going to re-review the things that I covered a year ago, roughly, about why study Kings. But I'm putting in your mind this framework of how we should look at the book of Kings and why these things are here. Now, let's talk specifically about a handful of these kings in the very beginning. Saul, of course, we just mentioned here, was a bad king. He was good initially, I guess you'd say, because he comes across as very humble. He comes across as very obedient. And then almost his first act after he delivers the people is to do what? He offers an unlawful sacrifice. Samuel says, go here, wait 7 days, and I'll be there. 7 days pass. Samuel doesn't show up, so Saul says, well, I got to keep the people together. Someone offers sacrifice. Samuel shows up in that very minute and says, what are you doing? This is not the only time Saul does this. Saul does this a couple times. He takes things in his own hand. Remember when the Lord said to Saul, your duty as a king is to go out and conquer at my direction. So what I want you to do is I want you to go kill, 1 Samuel 15, the Amalekites. Go kill the Amalekites. I said I was going to punish them back in Deuteronomy. It's now your duty to go punish them. And so what does he do? Wipe everything out, wipe all the animals out, wipe all the people out. What does he do? He saves the best of the animals. Remember that line? I have obeyed the Lord. Then what's this noise I hear in my ear, bleeding of sheep? Oh, well, I saved the best for God, right? God didn't say to do that. In fact, in that passage in 1 Samuel 15, he says that it is rebellion and idolatry to disobey God. Rebellion and idolatry to disobey God. Your position doesn't exempt you from obedience. Just because you're king doesn't mean you have a right to do anything except for what I tell you to do. It's still my office. So Saul proves himself to be a bad king. And the Lord sees fit to elevate David instead. In fact, David is anointed many years before he becomes king. And of course, you know, and we're not going to review all of the interaction that David and Saul have together in this kind of love-hate relationship, as we might say today, between Saul and David. And Saul, I would say, as Saul is such a bad king that he actually is willing to kill the heir, David, which is really, we should see, as Christ. Satan animates Saul to the degree that he's ready to destroy the Messiah. So Saul is no different than the rest of the rebellious Israelites in that sense. And his end is very bad. Now, David is promoted to king by God's direction. And he spends many years, more or less, in exile, running from Saul. Saul is supposed to be the king who's defending Israel. And what's he doing? He's chasing David. He gets interrupted because the Lord sends an invasion or two. Oh, here comes the Philistines, here comes these guys, here comes these guys, and Saul has to leave. But Saul's primary purpose, instead of ruling the people and defending Israel, is to do what? Go after David. He's going after the heir. So this tells us what kind of king Saul is. David becomes the prototype king by which all other subsequent kings will be judged. And we see this formula a lot in the book of Kings, is that he did right like his father David, he did not do right like his father David. Or he did right, but not like his father David. So we have varying degrees of obedience, as it were, to this prototype of David as king. Now, David is like a lot of great scriptural characters in that his flaws are not held back from us. We know that David did everything right, right? He did it. He ruled right, managed his household right, everything. No, we already know that's not the case. We see David's foibles extremely laid out for us. In fact, so much so that David's house really never retains peace, especially after his sin with Bathsheba. The rest of 2 Samuel, after that passage, David's house is in turmoil. Remember, he's run from the throne briefly. He's got two sons who are trying to take over. He's got all kind of mess going on. So this is going on for some time. David is still the prototype by which all the other kings are held. Now, I would hold this out as a particular reason, though, is that I think we should revere David more as the prophet. Because it is during this time period when David begins to write the Psalms, and we begin to see the Psalms, who is revealed to us? The true king, the coming king, the promised king. You see, it's through David and his prophetic writings which we begin to see the real king. As God lets the human kings come, what's he saying? You want to trust in these men? No. There's another king coming. So while you do owe some obedience and fealty to this human king, you need to be looking forward to the true king who's coming. We know that as Christ. They did not necessarily know that. They knew the anointed one. They knew the Messiah. But this is when the prophets, and this is what, by the way, Stephen's talking about. Your fathers persecuted those who foretold the coming of the just one. You're just like them. You're just like Saul. Can you imagine being in the Jewish Sanhedrin and hearing this out of Stephen's mouth? No wonder they were enraged. We're the inheritors of the true religion. And Stephen says, no, you're the murderers of true religion. From day one. You've always been rebellious. No wonder that struck in their face. And it tells us where God's attention has been drawing us, the people of God, through David, through the other prophets. We'll talk about the other prophets in just a minute. So I think David is to be admired more so as a prophet than a king, because God begins to reveal the true king. In fact, we might say in a New Testament way, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So as the people ask for a king, God says, I'm going to give you more grace. Where you've sinned, I'm going to give you more grace. It's in the future. There's another king coming. He's a better king. He's an eternal king. And he's not fallible like these men are. And I'm going to show you how fallible these men are, even the best of them. Now we come into the book of Kings and we find David, the archetypical king, the greatest king by which all other kings are judged. And what's his condition in chapter 1 of 1 Kings? He can't even keep himself warm. Blanket after blanket after blanket after blanket after blanket. David cannot get himself warm because he's an old man. He's going to die. In fact, that's what we see in chapter 2. David's dead. The archetypical king, here he is, he's dead. He can't keep himself warm. We see a little bit of this in 2 Samuel, earlier that, when he starts to falter in battle, and Joab and his other commanders are like, you're not going out to battle with us anymore. We're not losing you. Well, they know they're going to lose him, but they don't want to lose him prematurely, as it were. My point in bringing this up here is that David, the archetypical king, starts off this book of Kings, this whole section here, with his death, the greatest king that there is, as it were, humanly speaking, in the Old Testament. He becomes that king, but the book starts off with his death. Now, his son Solomon, who is promised, both, I think, in the temporal sense, your son will sit on the throne, Solomon's going to sit on the throne, and also in the prophetic sense, in that Solomon is going to become the father of Christ as well. So these men stand in the line of this king that's yet to come. So there's a coming very soon and then coming much later type of prophecy in the Old Testament. Solomon's reign is really just an extension of David's reign. It's a time of peace and fulfillment. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4. We're looking at a few passages here. 1 Kings chapter 4. Verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in the multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Skip down to verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. All of the promises that God had promised to his people about Israel coming into the land are fulfilled during this time. The king of Israel, who is Solomon, reigns all the way from the river, that's the Euphrates, all the way to the sea, all the way down to Egypt. There's a huge swath of land that God had promised. This influence, Solomon, the land of Israel is a little bit more narrower, but Solomon's influence is great. And remember all the alliances that he made, badly we might say. But Solomon reigns over this entire area, and everyone in Israel and Judah is what? Under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, that's a sign, by the way, for peace, contentedness, happiness, goodness. Those are the things that God had promised to his people in a temporal way for obedience. They come to fruition during the reign of Solomon. Solomon also builds the temple. That's really his primary purpose. I think that's his primary purpose, is to build the temple. Because David was not allowed to. We're not going to look at, if you want to reference it later, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. And 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, and 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, which on two occasions the Lord says, you're not building the temple, David, because you're a man of blood. God's purpose for Solomon is to build the temple. So what we see is we see a semi-permanence added to worship. Remember the tabernacle and then the temple? Well, the temple is that last state of semi-permanence. I would refer you back to Stephen's sermon again. This is why I read this passage this morning. So there's a progression where we have the semi-permanence in the tabernacle moving around, and then we put it in a single spot in Jerusalem. So the temple is built, and worship is formalized. Remember Solomon's prayer, even at the dedication of the temple. What does he say? Yeah, this is a great house I've built for you, but heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this house I've built? This is a temporal building. Solomon recognized this in his day, which is another reason Stephen is all over the Sanhedrin's case. Because he's saying this was never, God can't be contained in a temple. Are you kidding? Do you know anything about the Lord God? I thought you knew scriptures. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? So Solomon builds the temple. Now the splitting of the kingdom comes after the death of Solomon. Turn over with me to chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And this is after Solomon's dead. I'm reading this passage before a verse in chapter 11. I'll explain why in just a minute. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 22. Rehoboam is arming to go get the rebellious people of Israel, the 10 tribes who've gone off with Jeroboam. They made him king. But the word of the Lord, verse 22, came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8, Solomon, this is Solomon, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives, whom he burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the kingdom is split because of Solomon's sin. Just like David was punished in his own life and later, Solomon is punished, but not necessarily in his own lifetime. Solomon starts off very well, but does not finish very well. And we see that in a lot of the kings. We do have occasional examples of kings starting off badly and then ending better. But more often than not, we have a good start and a poor finish. This is a rebuke to me, personally. We need to finish well. The past is the past. Looking what's ahead, as Paul says in the New Testament. Forgetting those things which lie behind. This is not what they did. They got comfortable, they got cocky, they got arrogant, they got prideful, and they fell into sin. And we see this repeatedly as we move through the book of Kings. Now, I think that as the Lord is promising this split in the kingdom, it seems like an odd thing to us. But I also think there's another reason, and this is that Scripture may be fulfilled. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is much later on. Now, Israel and Judah are still around, by the way, during this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And he goes on. What Isaiah is predicting, while Judah and Israel are still standing, is that they're going to be reduced to a stump. So that when I produce this heir, this stem of Jesse, you're going to know it's from me. So he's predicting the end of the kingdom, is what he's doing. What Isaiah is doing, what the Lord's doing. Don't put your focus on those temporal things. I'm going to bring the kingdom down so far that you're going to say, it's been wiped out. And the Lord's going to say, nope, I made a promise. And it's going to come out of this one little stem, I'm going to produce the Messiah. That Scripture may be fulfilled. God will wipe out his external people to preserve his promise in the Old Testament. That's what he does. It's essentially what he does. He brings them to almost nothing. We'll talk about that as we go on. All right, as we move closer into where we're actually at, and we're actually in 2 Kings, I'm going to summarize 1 Kings here in about five lines. Because there's a lot of things in there that we can't cover this morning. I would say go back and listen if you have the stomach to do so. Israel and Judah wax and wane. You see good times and you see bad times. In Israel in particular, well, let's talk about Judah first. Judah is much more stable, much less corrupt, but still flawed. So we only have a handful of kings. We go from Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijam to Asa to Jehoshaphat and to Joram. That's where we're at. That's it. Six whole kings. That's all we've passed from Solomon. Israel, not going to repeat all of them because there are too many. There's rebellion and there's infighting. This guy reigned for a week. This guy ran for a month. This guy did this. There's all kind of rebellion. They're not a good kingdom. They are very, but they're very powerful externally. And the Lord still helps them. This is what, it boggles my mind, reading through Kings, that the Lord helps these wicked kings. I'm actually much further along in the study in terms of my preparation, and I'm amazed at how much the Lord extends his grace and mercy to these wicked people. It's no wonder that Stephen's sermon had such a sting to it. God has been providing you mercy in your rebellion for hundreds of years, if not a thousand years. And the Messiah comes, and what do? You murder him. You betray him. No wonder God's wrath came upon them in that generation in the way that it did. So Israel is much more powerful, much more sinful, though. In Israel in particular, a very extended section about the kingdom of Israel, wickedness reaches its peak under Ahab. Ahab, this wickedness reaches kind of a peak. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 and 33. Under Jezebel in particular, under her influence. And it came to pass, verse 31 of 1 Kings chapter 16, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab built a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So what the writer is referring to here is that, remember Jeroboam, when he became king, he said, well, we can't have people going down to Jerusalem to worship because they're going to kill me eventually. So we have to set up a new worship. So we need some new gods. Actually, we don't need a new god. What we need is a new way of worshiping God. So we still have Jehovah, but we're going to create these two golden calves, and we're going to call them Jehovah. We're going to set up one in Dan and one in Beersheba, which is the north and the south. And so they can go there and don't let them go to Jerusalem. And so this sin stays with the people of Israel. So the best they're ever going to achieve is that, is idolatry, is worshiping this cow that they call the Lord God. Okay? This is the best that they're going to get. But during Ahab, Baal worship reaches institutional acceptance and approval. 1 Kings chapter 21, just a couple chapters over from where we just were. The reason I mentioned Jezebel, 1 Kings 21, verse 25, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So the people who originally inhabited the land, which Stephen also mentioned, he cast out the Gentiles, they had adopted those practices. They became Baal worshippers. And under Jezebel's influence, Ahab sells himself over to do wickedness, as we're told. And so Baal worship becomes thoroughly embedded into Israel. Now, Baal worship is going to be dealt with very shortly. It's already been predicted to come to an end. Elijah deals with it in a temporary way. There's someone else that's coming. His name is Jehu. We're getting ready to cover him in about four or five chapters. So in about mid-February, we're going to meet Jehu, and we're going to see how he deals with Baal worship. It's pretty gruesome, as you might imagine, if you know the story. But as the kings fail and they decline in their role to defend public civic righteousness, which is really what their purpose is defined in Scripture, the prophets arise, challenge and rebuke them. Now, this is why the prophets are such an important role, I think, in the Old Testament. We'll talk about the specifics here in just a minute. Now, why, you might be asking, why didn't the priests provide this foil to the state? Why didn't God just use the priests? Why did the prophets have to come into it? Well, I think, following Stephen's sermon, I think it's to prevent formal religion from being a substitute for heart religion. What did God tell the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6? Circumcise your hearts. What does Stephen say to the people? You have uncircumcised hearts. Circumcise, I want your heart. External religion, yeah, I've commanded certain things that you need to do. There's a kind of formality that comes along with worship. But those things don't really matter if your heart's not in it. Because if you come in here with an uncircumcised heart, and I'd say the same is true for us today. If we come with an unwashed, unbaptized, uncircumcised heart today, all of this formality doesn't mean anything. The tie doesn't mean anything. Just proven that I have it. The formality doesn't help us. The Lord wants our heart. There is a kind of grace, and there's a kind of repentance that was in the Old Testament that's a little bit different than our kind of grace and repentance today, because the fullness has come. They had grace and repentance in the Old Testament as well. The fullness of that has come in Christ. They didn't have access to that, but they did have some of it. But simply going through the motions, what are the later prophets going to say? Your sacrifices stink. I'm tired of them. I'm tired of your incense. I'm tired of all of that. I'm tired of all your formal religion because you don't love me. You don't really care about me, the Lord says. Ben and I were talking about trying to do a harmony of all the prophets and the kings, which would be a pretty phenomenal study in itself. We're going to touch on some of the prophets as they come into contact with the kings, but I'm not going to be able to cover all of it. All right, so in the 10 minutes we have left here, let's wrap up and talk about seven things that I'd brought up. Actually, it's been more than a year now that I think about it, on why we should study Kings. And six of them were really reasons why we study Kings, and seventh was an observation that I've split and added something. So if you recall these, which you may not, which is why we're covering them this morning. So why study Kings? First reason is that politics have not changed because men have not fundamentally changed. So the book of Kings, in terms of our relevance and understanding what's happening today, is very, very poignant. I think it's very, very relevant today. As we look and we see men in the rebellion, men in the rebellion in the Old Testament may have had different outward forms, and they may have worn long, real long beards in their things, and they may have had funny ceremonies and all the other stuff, but by comparison, our leaders kind of do some silly stuff too. And they're just as corrupt and wicked. God has the same thing to say to them. Submit to me, or I'll destroy you. Don't think that's an Old Testament thing. The book of Kings is relevant to us because men have not fundamentally changed. Now, what has changed is the gospel changes men, and it changes their political systems. I don't think that means that we get to do away with kings, but I think that new wine requires new wineskins. There's a whole theology in there I'm not going to be able to get into this morning, but politics have not changed fundamentally as men in their rebellion have not changed. The second reason we should study Kings is that we are commanded not to look to men, but to look to Christ. They could only look forward and say, at some point in the future, the Lord is going to send the Messiah. He's going to send the true king. We live in the day of the king. The king has come. The king is ruling and reigning. That's why we pray. That's why we pray the way we do. The Lord hears our prayers because of him. He is enthroned. The confession, our confession says that he's the king of the church and the nations. We are not to look to men. We need to be very careful about that. Number three, the failure of earthly rulers is documented for us. Now, that may seem kind of foolish because if you're any kind of student of history, you know that kings have been failing for about 4, 5, 6, 7,000 years, whatever the time frame is. Kings have been failing. But here we have an inspired record of it. You see, we can look at the kings of the past, and we can look even to the Reformation period. Those things are not inspired the way that Scripture is. The Holy Spirit has given this for a reason. This is an inspired record of the failure of men and their failure to obey the Lord. Now, I do think it interesting, and you should find it interesting, that the historical focus as kings move on starts to look forward. And it starts to move away from the nation. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see what? That the Lord is bringing about these nations, that's going to bring about the birth of the Messiah, and he's going to destroy all these kings. So the focus becomes on promise. Yes, you have a king, but guess what? A better king's coming. In fact, Israel and Judah are so corrupt that the Lord begins to say, need not look forward to the coming king. The king is revealed to us during this time period. So the failure of earthly rulers is documented in an inspired way. Number four reason to study Kings is that we see priority of worship is established. The temple is built. You have what I call semi-permanence. It's not permanent in the sense that we still have a temple today. You are the temple. That's why the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us. That's what the whole point of the temple was, is to teach us about what those things were. Okay? Remember what Matthew Henry said, for some of you who came in late? Matthew Henry said it's easier to build temples than to be a temple. So the priority of worship is established. I take note, I draw it to your attention as well, that as great a man as Elijah ever was, though, Elijah never went to the temple. There's no record of Elijah going to the temple, which I think is interesting, because Elijah stays in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom doesn't have a temple. He is communing with God, and when he leaves to go meet with God, he doesn't go to the temple. He goes all the way down to Sinai. He goes all the way down to the peninsula. And God meets with him. He doesn't meet with him in the temple. You would think that if Elijah were going to meet with God, he'd go to the temple. He goes way outside of Israel to meet with God. That's a commentary in all in itself. You can ask me about that later. All right. The fifth reason to study Kings is the prophets are introduced, as I said, as the foil of the corrupt state. The prophets are introduced to us. The school of the prophets comes about. We've seen prophets scattered here and there. They become much more prominent, much more organized. And we see this revelation that God is bringing about during the time of the kings. As the corrupt kings rise, the prophets also rise. As sin increases, grace increases all the more. I think today the pulpits should be providing this foil. In fact, we might argue that the rise of the corrupt state today is because the pulpits have not done their job. We have not taken seriously the preaching of the word as a foil to the state. And if we would push back on the state, it's got to come from here first. It's got to come from the pulpits. It's got to come from the word of God. That's what pushes back sinful men. That's what changes sinful men. He brings judgment, but he also brings reconciliation, and he brings saving power to do so. He changes men's heart. So we should not just expect destruction. We should expect gospel progress. It's really both. Sixth point of why we should study Kings is to remind us of the liability of what I'm going to call democratic, I know that's an anachronistic term given in Israel, democratic involvement in government, meaning that the people acquiesce to kings. They share in the sins of the king. So while the people are separate from the king, in 1 Samuel, God connects them. Your king. If your king acts corruptly, you're going to be corrupt. In fact, what we see very often, we see during the reigns of particularly godly men, like Jehoshaphat, is that the people are still offering sacrifices to the high places. The righteousness of the king doesn't save a people. People are still acting corruptly. We can't expect that our politicians are going to save us. Well, we have a good man in office, so we're good to go. No, we're not good to go. We need to be submissive to ourselves. And to the degree that we share and push forward certain men in office, we're sharing in their sins. We need to be very mindful of this, I think, especially in the New Testament era, because the true king has come. They were only looking at temporal kings. We're looking at eternal, permanent king who sits at the right hand of God. He has come. That fulfillment has come. So when we cast our vote for men, we're throwing in our lot with them. We need to be very careful. That doesn't mean we don't vote. It just means we need to be very careful on when we do it and how we do it, under what circumstances. Because we'll be sharing in our sins. We're covenantally bound. The Bible teaches that. It's pretty plain. If you remember from Romans chapter 13, as Pastor Chris was preaching for it, we have a liability and responsibility to submit to them, but we also need to be careful that we don't share in their sins, because clearly we don't go that far with them. So we need to be careful. The people were liable for, to some degree, to the sins of their rulers, and we are as well. Now, the last point I have here was not really a reason to study Kings, but more of an observation. And I'm going to break it up into two points. My original point was that there's kind of a lack of commentary on this history in good and bad. They're not often, we see the kings, he's a good king, he's a bad king. But very often, in fact, 99 times out of 100, I can't think of a single case where the king is actually judged based on the standard of Deuteronomy chapter 17. So Deuteronomy chapter 17 says, here's what a king should not do. He should not accumulate gold. He should not accumulate horses. He should read the law. There's only a couple things that the kings are not supposed to do. He's supposed to do all these things, which is really just a handful of things, and he's not supposed to do these other things. Well, almost all of even the good kings do exactly what the book of Deuteronomy says not to do. They build up arms, they build up gold, they collect wives for themselves, all these things that they do. And the scriptures are really kind of quiet, silent, on judging them on that standard. Now, I don't think that means that they get a pass. Just think it means that, back to what I said before, the Old Testament standard, the point of the kings, was a transitory one. He's not giving us this as a permanent rule. He's bringing it to us as attention. So the first subpoint that I want to make, and one leads to the other, the first subpoint is that I went back and looked. Kings and Chronicles are not quoted at all in the New Testament except for one place. In Romans chapter 11, when Paul is talking about election, Paul quotes from 1 Kings 19, where the Lord says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not kissed Baal. Now, I don't think this is definitive in any kind of sense, but I do think it's interesting that the New Testament does not quote from Kings. My second subpoint to that, and the reason for that, I think the kings are not meant for us to emulate, even in the good kings necessarily, specifically. But as I said a minute ago, they provide an inspired history to warn the consequences of disobedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says, these things were written that what? We may be warned. We can see what God did to the people of old by selling themselves out to do evil, to selling themselves out to do idolatry, to associate them. The consequences of disobedience are very, very profound. They're inspired. This history, this example of their bad example is laid out for us for a reason. I don't think it's necessarily just to say, and we could debate about how much we should be doing what the good kings did, but even the good kings are so full of wickedness and so full of disobedience. Are we going to hold up Deuteronomy 17 as the standard? Or are we going to hold up, well, they did a good king? So what do we hold up? There's a whole debate there. My point of bringing that up to you today is that I don't think kings are given to us specifically to emulate, meaning that a good king should be doing X, Y, and Z. Well, maybe. What should a good king be doing? Deuteronomy 17 is where we should be starting. Good kings should be doing things that Deuteronomy 17 says. And that's virtually nothing what they do today, by the way. I would make the case that the kings are not very good, and they were not very good because they didn't do what God had commanded them to do. The ones that came closest are the ones that excel the most from an outward standpoint. I fear that in the church today, we are very much like the Israelites were. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the nations. And I think the warning of kings is a rebuke to us. Be careful what you ask for. I'm going to preserve my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you in all sorts of external circumstances. But you need to be careful. The last passage, and I've only got actually not even time left, but turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now my point of quoting this to you is not that we're not working, but I would question why we want a king and what do we want on our political rulers? Because Paul says that our aspiration is to live a quiet life, to serve God, to want the simple thing. What did Israel have in its fulfillment? Every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree. The very same idea is here. To work quietly, to share. What kind of rulers do we really want? And I think Kings is a reminder to us what kind of rulers we don't want. Because the book of Kings points us forward to the true king, who is Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would challenge us, that it would sanctify us, and that we would look to Christ and not to men. We thank you for blessing your word. We pray that it would go out with power, especially this morning and tonight, that we'd be challenged by it and motivated to serve you. Be amongst us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.